Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As I mentioned, over the last couple of days, we're in a series of studies that are dealing now with the order of salvation. It's the fourth point in our four-point outline of what is the gospel. The gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about man. The gospel is a message about sin, and the gospel is a message about salvation. And under that fourth point, as I mentioned, we've been in a series of studies looking at salvation proper, or salvation from man's perspective, about how all the benefits and blessings that are associated with the gospel message, with the accomplishment of salvation that has been done by our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how those benefits and blessings are actually the application of them is made in the believer's life. And that that subject is one that is covered under the order of salvation. So we've launched into a series of studies looking at the order of salvation. And thus far, we have looked at regeneration first and foremost as the first work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. And then secondly, we looked at what's called effectual calling. And effectual calling is not just the outward external call to come to Christ that is given to us in the gospel, but it includes the internal, the ability to come that is given by the Holy Spirit of God as well. So with the effectual calling of the gospel message was the second point that we looked at. And we've been most recently on the third point, which is the subject of conversion. Conversion basically speaks about, in all the different texts of Scripture that mention conversion or its associated terms, in all those texts, that the most basic meaning of conversion is the concept of turning towards God. Turning to God. So you're turning away from self. You're turning away from any sort of effort of meriting your own salvation. You're turning away from sin, and you're turning towards the Savior, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all that is articulated about Christ in the revealed revelation of God that is given to us in His Word. So that's the concept of conversion. And as I was looking at the subject of conversion, I briefly spoke about some of the various categories of conversion that are found in the Scripture. Conversion is used to speak about the people of God themselves, where they may have been backslidden for a period of time, and then they turn back towards God. So there is a type of conversion that is spoken about in the Scripture where God's people turn back to the Lord. There's no doubt about that. It was used with Simon himself, with Simon Peter, where the Lord said unto him in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 31 and 32, he said, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So their conversion is used for Peter turning back to the Lord after Peter had denied the Lord, a grievous sin against God and so forth, but he denied the Lord, and the Lord was foretelling that Peter would then be brought back to the Lord. He would not be allowed to fully and finally fall away from the faith, but he would be converted in the sense that he would be turned back towards the Lord or to the Lord. And so we find it used that way in the scripture. That's one of the categories of the term conversion. Another one, though, is that there are counterfeit conversions that are spoken about in the scriptures, where someone claims that they are a Christian, but that claim proves not to be true. We find it in passages where the scripture says that they went out from us because they were not of us. So there was a people that were initially among the early church, among even the apostles and the apostles' ministries and so forth. They were with them. They were fellowshipping together with them. But in the end, they went out. They didn't remain with them. They left. They departed from the fellowship of the believers, and they went back into the world. And the apostles' assessment of that is that they went out from us because they were never of us. So they were not truly the people of God. And there's many other texts of scripture that point to this. I mentioned the other day the text like in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, where in those passages of scripture, we find that there are statements made about people that have come a tremendous distance in the things of God. They have been allowed to see different things, to experience certain things, and yet we find that they were not truly saved. For like in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to an open shame." And so he's saying there very plainly that if that, once they have received and been privileged to have that level of exposure to the things of God, knowing full well what that the power of God, knowing full well the gospel message has been revealed to them, their minds have been enlightened to that point, and yet they walk away from that. They say that that's not for me, and they decide to go in a different direction altogether. There doesn't remain any plan B for them. There's no plan B in the redemptive work of God. This is the plan, the only plan of what Christ has accomplished for his people. And when that is rejected, there is no other way of salvation for them. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again, seeing they have crucified to themselves this afresh, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. So that's what it says in that passage of scripture. We also see something similar that is said to us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 6 that I just quoted from. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we find a similar statement that is made there as well. Down around the 24th verse in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. First of all, I should mention that this is it's in the text here, so you'll hear it, but it's in the context of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But it says this, it says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And then he adds, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, obviously, implied in this passage is that although they have claimed certain things, they have claimed to be Christians, they have claimed to be people of the covenant that have been washed by the blood of the covenant, they had claimed these different things all along, and even claimed to be among the people of God. That's why it says the Lord shall judge his people, those that profess to be his people. And yet they're proven not to be the true people of God. So there's many places in the scriptures where this type of message is given by the Lord. I think about that passage of scripture where it contains the shortest sermon in all of the scriptures. It's just a three-word sermon where the Lord Jesus Christ said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And so just three words in that passage, but that three-word sermon that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 32, in that passage, this passage was spoke to those who were those that were following after Christ, right? And they were the ones who were coming to Christ in large numbers. They were with Christ. In verse chapter 17 and verse 22, it says this, and he said unto his disciples, that they will come when you shall desire to see the Son of Man and shall not see him, and so forth. So that's where it begins in this section. And then it says, in that day, he which is upon the housetop, in verse 31, his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And then he adds in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And so here's this three-word sermon that is preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we remember? We should remember the tremendous privileges that she enjoyed. She was among some of the few saved people on the planet during that period in her life. She had tremendous privilege. Lot was her husband, and Lot was Abraham's nephew. So the one to whom the promise had been given, Abraham, here was his nephew, Lot, that was here. And so she was among some of the only saved people on the planet during this particular period of time. So remember also the particular sin that she committed. The sin that she committed was that she turned back and looked upon the things of the world when she was being led out by the angel out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So she had been warned by the angel that don't look back. But her heart forced her head, and she turned back to what she loved the most, where her heart really was. Her heart was in the things that were associated with Sodom. And so she turned back towards those things. And when she did, she was instantly turned into a pillar of salt. So the third thing that we should remember is we should remember the punishment that she endured. She was made a monument of those whose heart is really for the things of the world, those who have given appearance that they're one thing when in fact they're something completely different. It's not true what they are. And so she turned back. And the idea of her being made into a pillar of salt, I think that area was noted for the salt flats that were there. And the picture that is being given to us is she became like the world around her. She became like the world. And she received the judgment of the world as well. There are many other passages, again, like this. You get the passage where the children of Israel is a narrow place for them to, for their enemies to pass through. And they would ask them a word of whether or not they were truly the people of God or not. And if they were, they could pronounce the word correctly. The shibboleth was the word. And if they were not from among the people of God, then they were unable to form the word properly. So they would say Sibboleth rather than Shibboleth. And so they couldn't formulate the words properly. And because of that, they were discovered to be not the people of God, but they were hiding among the people of God. Christ told us very plainly that the wheat and the tares would grow up together in the church. So I mention all of these things to say that the passage that we are looking at about the parable of the sower and the particular lesson that is here in this passage, especially on the two categories that we're currently considering, not as much in the wayside here in the beginning, but certainly in the second category of the stony ground hearers, and also the one we'll be looking at this week with the thorny ground hearers. In those two categories, they are those that are deceptive conversions, right? They're saying that they were one thing, and from outside observation, just from an external observation, they seem to be one thing, when in reality, they're something completely different. And so this is what we've been talking about in this passage, this idea of this category of conversions that are counterfeit conversions that are taking place. So yesterday on the broadcast and the day before that, I had started into looking at Matthew chapter 13, and I started by talking about the importance of the text because it's the repetition, if that's any indication of importance whatsoever, it's repeated in all three of the synoptic gospels. Additionally, the Lord Jesus Christ had said about this parable, he said, if you don't know this parable, how then will you know all parables? He says that in Mark chapter 4. I also noted that this is in complete harmony with our current series of studies, a study on salvation. Here's a text of scripture that is warning us about salvation, about a false salvation, a bogus, you know, salvation here, spurious one that has taken place. And even though people have been exposed to divine truth and in some sense have responded to divine truth, and even though there is some apparent fruit flowing from that response, yet still there are those that fall short of the actual saving work of God in their heart. And so in our own life, we must go deeper than just the profession. In the life of others, we must look deeper than just a profession of faith as well. It's certainly the place to start, and we should be happy about the profession, but it's not the end-all be-all. We need to watch and to see what takes place after that point as well. So here we have the parables, not only a parable given to us also, but the Savior's own interpretation of that parable. So we looked at the sower and the seed and the soil. The sower ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, but there, as Christians, we're called to be under-sowers. We're to be sowing the seed of God's word as well. The soil tells us plainly that it is God's word that is being sown, not just the plan of salvation or the presentation of the gospel, but the entire word of God, anywhere and everywhere that the word of God is preached, that is the word of God going forward. And then we looked at the soil in which most of the parable is about, and the soil is a representation of the human heart. And there are four different categories of human hearts that are represented here. There is the hard-hearted, there is the shallow-hearted, there is the half-hearted, and there is the whole-hearted believer that is mentioned here at the end of the passage. And so the reaction to the seed reveals the status of the soil or of the heart. That's how we know how do they react to the seed. And so we've been looking at two things in this particular passage. Number one was the profession of faith, and secondly was the proof of that profession. So yesterday at the close of the broadcast, I was talking about what kind of soil this is. It's not just rocky soil in the sense that there's a lot of dirt mixed in with a lot of rocks, but they're rather the picture, the imagery here is of a very thin layer, a film of dirt or soil that is laying on top of solid rock underneath it. That's the picture that is here. And Christ's interpretation of it was, is that there are those who have this very shallow, surface level type of profession that they make. They make a profession of faith, but that profession doesn't go very deep down into their soul. There's no depth to that profession. It hasn't impacted the conscious level, or very deep down into their soul is the idea here in this passage. So the word has no place in them. It makes no real impression upon them. They're still dead in their trespasses and their sins. And so as a result of that, there's a lot of growth going up and out in external things, but there's very little growth going down, if any, going down at all, the deeply rooted work into the soul. And this is what we see with the work of God is a work that first begins in its downward effects. You know, the deepest areas and recesses of the soul are impacted by the Word of God first and foremost. And then the work, it works its way out into external things. So the work of the Word is first internal and then external. But with these people, it was completely different. Everything was external. So they sprung up very quickly, but they didn't last very long because there was no depth in the work of God that was done in their heart. Their emotions, you know, they may yield a plentiful crop of warm feelings and good, even some good resolutions, but they're not deeply rooted work of God in the soul. They may even love to hear sermons, and I read a couple of texts like that, that where people are said in the scriptures to like to hear the people of God speak, but they don't do what the people of God say to do. So there is this exuberant external response to the word, but just beneath the surface, there is this internal, unbroken rock that refuses to yield to the word of God. So I read a quote yesterday from J.C. Ryle, where he gives a couple more imageries in his quote. He speaks about that they're like Jonah's gourd that came up in a night and then it perished in a night. Or they're like cut flowers. You know, the flowers look very beautiful when you buy them in the store. They've been cut and you take them home, put them in a vase and so forth. And for a few days, for a short period of time, weeks at the most, they look very good. But then very shortly after, they begin to wilt. That's the picture of what is taking place here. Now, what's the application to that? Well, I would say this, that the application is that all joyful response to the Word of God is not a saving response to the Word of God. Right? If you look throughout the scriptures, you'll find that there were periods of time where many people, even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they gave a joyful response to what Christ was saying, like in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, in the beginning, a part of this part of the passage there in John 6, Jesus says this, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled." So here Christ had performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And afterwards, there was 5,000 people or more that were following after Christ. And Christ, as these great crowds were following after him, he begins to ratchet up what it really means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he looks at the people and he says to them that many or most of them were following him simply because they received the free meal. They were just interested in the blessings that they were associated with being close to Christ and being close to his disciples and so forth. Now, so what does Jesus do? You know, to the horror of church counselors, these type of counselors, what I mean is the experts that try to help the church with church growth, you know, these consultants and so forth that try to grow churches. To the horror of those types of folks, and a few verses later, it says this, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat my flesh and of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in John, just a few verses later, it said this, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then by the time we get to verse 66, it says this, from that time on, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see what Christ is doing here? You know, the stony ground hearers are such as are in a hurry to cash in on the blessings of the kingdom, but they have no time to count the cost of coming to the kingdom. They wanted the blessings of Christ, but they didn't want Christ, is what we see here in this passage. Now, I'll mention a couple of other things, repercussions from this and some implications and applications that we can make from this when we come back from the break. Let's take a quick commercial break, and then when we come back, we'll look at a couple of these other passages. I just think it's very interesting in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that when we see what he does, we see that very often it was when the crowds were coming to Christ that he made some of these types of statements to them. He was very much interested in thinning out the crowd, drawing out the stony ground hearers. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, on the first half of the broadcast, we were continuing our study in these stony ground hearers, or what I've also been calling these shallow-hearted hearers, that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 13. And up to the point now of making a couple of points of application after we have looked at the first major point, the profession of faith that is made by them in this particular passage. So my first point of application is that all joyful response to the Word of God is not a saving response to the Word of God. We see that very clearly in this passage. And I was making the point that the stony ground hearers are in such a hurry to cash in on the blessings of the kingdom that they have no time to count the cost of coming into the kingdom. This is what we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying himself in Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 through 30. It says this, and there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and he said unto them, if any man come after me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and it is and not able to finish it, that all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. But can you imagine? You can almost hear the crowd gasp when the Lord Jesus Christ turns to the multitude following after him and say these things. And like I said a bit tongue-in-cheek a few moments ago on the broadcast, you can just almost hear the church consultants gasp as well when they think, man, we've got a group of people finally following us, and now Christ turns to them and makes a statement like this. In John chapter 6, as I read, he makes a statement like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. Now here, he says to them, unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, your own life also, you cannot be my disciples. And unless you're willing to bear the cross to them, of course, they understood what it was. They saw people crucified. They knew the horrors of the cross and so forth. Today, you know, I'm not sure we have the same impression of it when we mentioned the word cross, but they knew exactly what he was talking about. And here he mentions the cross and take up your cross. Unless you're willing to take up your cross, you cannot be my disciples. So at the very least, we can say that there are implications and responsibilities associated with receiving and believing upon Christ. And the unfortunate thing is that very few presentations of the modern gospel today even bother to mention any of these costly implications of coming to Christ. In fact, many of them purposely try to avoid these types of statements. They try to just, they say, well, let's just have, you know, we'll get crowds together. We'll have some sort of a rock concert type of an event. We'll give things away at it. We'll try to draw big crowds. And in these big crowds, then, we'll give a rather shallow gospel message telling them about most of the good things associated with the gospel message. And then the people will come in and people have complained and said, well, why aren't you telling them about the other aspects of the gospel message? And they say, well, we will at some point. We'll tell them about these things. This was the whole methodology of the seeker sensitive gospel presentation method that was given, where, you know, churches would go to some of these large mega churches that have become experts in this seeker-sensitive programs, and they would go there to be trained in the methodology of how to do this at their churches as well. And thousands of pastors across the country were trained in this type of methodology of bringing crowds into the churches. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is, and what I think is the absolutely sad thing here in this whole story, is that today almost everything connected with the modern day evangelistic effort is calculated to produce just the type of hearer that this passage is describing. It's calculated to produce these shallow hearted professors of religion who are not true possessors of the real spiritual work of God in their heart. There is this demand for a visible, quick results that often produces nothing but the superficial returns that are coming in people's lives. You're taking people and, you know, trying to clean up the outside and then propping them up in the pew and then claiming that we have X number of numbers. I mean, even right here in Greenville, some of these large churches, specifically it happens there, but in these larger mega churches, you know, that are claiming thousands of professions of faith and so forth, I look around and I say, where are these people? Can you imagine the impact that there would be upon a community if there were really thousands of people that were truly being saved to the Lord Jesus Christ? You think you could keep that kind of impact that they would be having upon a community hidden, or that you would have to go looking for it at all, if literally thousands of people truly were saved to the gospel message? And yet we hear these people say it all the time. Their whole methodology is to, you know, bring these crowds in, whip them up into some sort of a frenzy, maybe give the offering away so to help somebody struggling with some sort of a financial issue, have some sort of a rock concert type atmosphere or so forth. And then in the middle of all that, call for people to come to make a quick decision and be baptized that very same day, and then baptize them afterwards. And to these Greek big crowds is the methodology that is being used in order to put pressure upon people to make some sort of a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't had time to count the cost. They haven't had time to think clearly about what they're doing and so forth. And this is what's taking place in these areas. Christ's call to count the cost always seemed to come when great crowds were coming to him. You know, this is the very environment that modern evangelism desires to create, is the very environment that Christ was always paring down. Christ was always calling them to a greater commitment and saying, you know, causing them to fade all away, you know, from Christ. He didn't allow them to continue on in these false professions that they had made and so forth. It's an environment where the pressure placed upon a person to make the profession of faith is made. That's what's happening in today. And unfortunately, I could probably even say that this is taking place in many children's ministries, where the children are oftentimes called in to make a profession of faith when they're very young and impressionable and so forth, and just to pad the numbers, just to, you know, somehow feel that we've done the job that we should do, therefore we've got to have the numbers that are associated with it. Children are brought to this type of faith. But what we find is many of them are these stony ground hearers, this type of hearer that is a shallow-hearted hearer. They don't know exactly what they have done, and they don't understand the ramifications of what they're doing. Now, the second point in this passage is the proving of the profession of faith. So there's, first of all, in the description that is given to us here, we see that it says this, that when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So the shallow soil is not enough to protect them from the scorching rays of the sun. The thin layer of soil is insufficient in order to provide enough moisture or enough nutrients to be able to sustain the plant during this very difficult period of time. So they might look good initially in the first part, maybe in early spring when the sun is not as hot beating down upon them. It may look even better than some of the other plants because they spring up very quickly, the sun being enough to warm the shallow soil and even warm the rock that is there beneath the soil, causing very quick growth to take place. But when the period of time goes by and the sun is hotter, then we find that the sun has this opposite effect. The plant is unable to sustain itself. There's not enough moisture. There's not enough nutrients. There's not enough roots going down deep into the soil in order to sustain the life of the plant. Now, the sun in the passage, in the interpretations of the passage that are given to us in Matthew 13, Luke 8, and Mark 4, is described in three different ways. It's described in Luke as temptation is included in the description, and then in the other accounts, tribulation and persecution are mentioned. So there's a threefold description of the sun, and this threefold description of the sun is portrayed to us as the instrument that used of God to reveal what is hidden beneath the surface of a person's profession. This is how it's discovered what is there. Now remember, externally now, just looking, we can't tell any difference between the plants. And in fact, these plants even look better than the ones that are ultimately going to be the ones that bring forth fruit. They've sprung up quicker and so forth. But there is this instrument that can be used, a way of discerning or detecting which plant is bona fide, you know, which is a legitimate, genuine plant that is going to bring forth fruit, and which plant is not going to do that. And that threefold instrument is temptation, tribulation, and persecution. Those three things put the profession of faith to the test. Now you say, putting the profession of faith to the test, brother, you know, really, should that be done? Is that really, you know, what Christians should, the way that Christians should be looking at professions of faith? Yes. There are whole books that are dedicated to that subject. Books like the book of James. In the book of James, it's a diagnostic book. It's diagnosing the legitimacy of the profession of faith. When you look at the profession of faith, James says, you say this, but you do this. Therefore, the conclusion from the diagnosis is that there is something wrong with your faith. You either have a defective faith or you have a dead faith. Something is wrong, because those that have a true faith, a true divine faith that has been given to them by God, a true profession, a true eternal possessor of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, this is the types of things that follow that type of faith. And if something different is following, then you have either a defective faith or a dead faith. The Apostle John does this as well in his epistles. Also, we find there this diagnostic sense to it, where he is constantly testing and looking for proof of the profession of faith. And so he says, again, that if you say this but you do this, this is an indication that something is desperately wrong with your faith. So the sun, when we look at it, it's interesting because the sun has different effects upon different objects. We find that in nature that the sun hardens clay. We know that very well here in South Carolina because of so much of the red clay that we have. But that red clay in the middle of summer becomes extremely hard. It becomes like concrete in some places. You know, if you're going to be, like I do often on our little hobby farm, putting in post and rail fences or moving those fences and so forth, you're going to want to do it on a day where you've had a lot of rain, like we've had recently. My grandson and son-in-law had just put in 200 T-posts recently on their property. And so they were able to do so because we had just come off a period of time where it was easy to drive them into the ground. Not so in the middle of summer. Middle of summer, you know, you couldn't put in 10 T-posts into the ground. It's so the ground becomes so hard, especially, of course, in those areas where there's a lot of clay. So the sun has that type of effect. It has this effect where the sun beating down upon it hardens the clay, but that same sun also can melt wax. And so the gospel is like this sun in the fact that it has a hardening on some and it has a softening impact upon others. To one, it's a savior of life unto life, and to others, it's a savior of death unto death. James says this about trials. Remember, it says here, temptations and trials and persecutions and so forth. James says that trials are used to produce patience in the true people of God. So here in our passage in Matthew chapter 13, it's telling us that trials are used in order to distinguish the false people of God. Trials and temptations and persecutions, they're an instrument to reveal the false people of God. But James tells us that it has the exact opposite effect in the life of the true people of God. James chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4 says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing." So here's the way that James says this is the effect or the impact that trials and troubles have upon the life of the believer. And Paul in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1 through 5, we all know the opening couple of verses very well because we quote them very often. But listen what it says a little bit further on in the passage. It begins this way, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the very thing that is needed by the stony ground hearers, they need patience, or they need endurance in the things of God, is the very thing that these trials and persecutions and temptations produce in the life of the believer. But in the life of the stony ground, and because they have no root in them, it becomes the very thing that becomes their undoing. It's the very reason that causes them to wilt. So the same things take place in the life of the true saints, but they don't wilt. Rather, they grow stronger, even stronger. So many professing Christians, you know, so many of them, as I talk to them, they seem to say, if only this had happened in my life. I remember one particular person I was talking to, they said years ago, but they said that, an event had happened in their life. They didn't get a certain job in their life. Now here they were, you know, multiple years, decades and decades removed from that time. And here they were, you know, towards the end of their life. And they were saying, if I would have only gotten that job, it would have made all the difference in my life. It would have, things would have been so much better in my life. Here they were, thinking about this trial or the trouble that they went through, and then thinking that this trial or trouble is what has produced the way that they are in their life. So you get some people that say, if this had happened, if this had only happened, then I would have done more for God. No, that's not true. The problems and the persecutions didn't produce anything. They just reveal what is already there in the heart. They don't have the power to produce anything. The soil is what the soil is. All those things do, all the trial and trouble does, is it reveals what is already there. What type of soil is already there just beneath the surface? Other Christians say, if this hadn't happened in my life. So not the positive side, you know, wishing that something positive would have happened, but when something negative happens in their life. They just say, you know, if it hadn't been for this event or that event that has happened in my life, then I could have gone on with God. I could have done so much more. I could have served God greater. I could have had a much greater witness. The answer to that is no. The problems and persecutions that have come into your life don't produce anything. These things are just there to reveal what was already there. And what it has revealed for many of those that are pining over the things that they have gone through is that they have revealed that the soil that was there was like this stony ground soil. The soil was very shallow. There was no depth of earth there. And so our response to our problems and persecution reveals to us the validity of our profession of faith. That's how it's used in the scriptures. Now let me say here, and just as we approach the close of the broadcast, just a few minutes left on the broadcast, let me just say that time is the great revealer of the true work of grace. People can say and do say a lot of things, right? They make many pronouncements and professions and so forth. But time is the great revealer of the true work of grace. I have people say to me at times, they say things like, oh, such and such, you know, some sort of celebrity has professed faith in Christ. What do you think about that profession? And of course, I'm happy if the profession is legitimate, but I just say, you know, that, well, we'll see. We'll see, you know, what takes place now after the profession has been made, especially with these celebrity professions of faith. We'll see. Time is the great revealer of the true work of God. The text says they endured for a while. A while is a period of time, and it is only over a period of time as you watch people's response to different things. as you watch their response to prosperity, as you watch their response to problems, as you watch their response to persecutions. It is then, as we are observing their response, that the true character of the heart is revealed. It's then that we see, you know, what really is lying there beneath the surface. Many endure for a while, but they don't endure to the end. They show great promise, but they fail to persevere. They are fruitless in their life because they are rootless. They haven't taken the time to develop the spiritual life with Christ in private. They've just, you know, a flash in the pan in public as to their profession, but they haven't taken the time to put the roots in Christ down deep into the ground and to be rooted and grounded in Christ, like Paul says in the book of Colossians. So they have no settled or fixed principles that they live by. They're fickle. They're one way one day, they're another way the day afterwards. There is no firm resolution of the will, no habits that are rooted in holiness. All they have is a superficial profession of faith, one that has reached just beneath the surface. Listen, any profession of faith that cannot withstand the proving test of adversity is absolutely worthless. Get rid of it. It's a false faith. The true faith in Christ will be able to stand the proving test of adversity in your life. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.